If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. That's where we're going to be picking it up here as we continue in worship. This morning we're in Luke 18 and we're going to be starting there. We're going to start in, so Luke 18 starting in verse 18. We're meeting Jesus there in Jerusalem. That's where he is. He's been teaching. He's just told his disciples, if you can imagine this scene, he's just told his disciples not to stop people from bringing children to him. That's sort of the last thing just before this. He's making it clear that here it is for all the parents in the room of little ones. Jesus is making it clear that your kids are not a nuisance, that they are not a distraction. He says, bring them to me. They are cherished and welcome. And now he's going to be asked this question. So let's stand together. Let's stand together. We set our hearts to hear from the Lord and his word to us this morning. This is Luke chapter 18, starting there in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the flowers fade, and the pastor stands in front of people and stumbles over his words a lot of the time. But your word stands forever. And so this morning, I pray that that's what we would hear. I pray that's what I would hear, that would be what we receive, not some speech, not some talk, but that we would hear your word expressed, and then we'd have the hearts to receive it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were here last week, you know we started a series we're doing this month on the topic of generosity, and there are a couple of dangers that just sort of naturally arise out of approaching a series like this. One of those dangers is that the danger would be that we give you the impression that this whole thing is in response to some sort of tragic shortfall of resources. And I've actually kind of gotten this question. Y'all were gentle this week. Like, "Hey, man, are we in trouble?" Like, I've kind of gotten, are we broke, right? Are we in danger of not being able to pay for such luxuries? These things like electricity and water and insurance, maybe even staff and so forth. And so I want to just dispel that one real quickly. I want to kind of squash that, because that's just not the case. By God's grace, and through his provision, and I would say this, and because of the strategic leadership of our elders and our deacons and the desire that they have to be godly stewards, we've always operated here with the impulse to be more economic than extravagant. And so what they've done is they've set us up to demonstrate a Christ-like modesty in the culture here at this church. But another danger that we need to see, and this one, I think this one is more critical, but it's the danger of taking a passage like Luke 18 before us today, and sort of ripping it out of its context, and then throwing our spin on it to make it say, you know, just what we want it to say, and rather than the way that Jesus intended when he spoke. And that's an error, honestly, we just can't live with. I mean, we can overcome budget errors. We can overcome investment errors. We can overcome that stuff. The error we can't live with is corrupting the Word of God. And the aim here, again, never is the aim is never to hear from me. It's never to hear from Andrew or Henry or anybody else who would stand up here and fill this pulpit. It's to hear from Jesus. And so here's what we're going to do for context's sake. Just before this, Jesus, in his sort of subversive way, he points at a child. I know I mentioned this earlier, but he points at a child and he has what I would call the audacity. He's in Jerusalem, so he's surrounded by these paragons of religious piety there in the holy city. And he has the audacity in that moment to just capsize their elitist way of thinking. And he says this, he says, "Truly I say to you," this is the words of Jesus just before this. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, I'm going to say it. Well, I know you've heard this before, probably, but I'm going to say it again. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And that would have been utterly countercultural. Jesus is effectively saying, again, these are the learned people, man. These are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, these people who are there in Jerusalem. He's effectively saying, listen, forget your books, forget your scrolls, forget all of your learning, forget all your studies, forget even all of your religious effort. Put that to the side and instead come to the kingdom like a child. Come to the kingdom of God. Hear this. Come to the kingdom of God like one who has no way to earn anything. And come like one who is powerless to do anything for themselves and can only come by trusting in the grace that God has given to us. That's the context, right, into which this passage, into which Luke 18, starting there in verse 18, that's the context that it comes from. It's the total upending of everything that they have come to believe and even want to believe about the way of the kingdom. It's the undoing. Jesus has this, I love his subversive way. He has this subversive way of undoing generations of belief that the way of the kingdom is the way of earthly success, that the way of the kingdom of God is the way of material blessing. To say that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it is to make an offensive assertion to the people. It's an attack on all of their natural sensibilities. And so Jesus has this beautiful way of like gently dropping bombs that hit everyone. He just levels the playing field there. That's the context out of which this one who is called a ruler, probably a ruler of the synagogue, right? Probably a religious ruler, definitely a member of the upper class. That's what spurs this guy to ask, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And whether that question is genuine or not, whether this question is merely flattering, maybe he's trying to use this, there's a lot of different thoughts about what this guy's trying to do, or maybe he's just trying to prop himself up, maybe trying to let him know, "Hey, good teacher, I'm with you, man, I'm with you." What does somebody like me have to do to be saved? We don't really know. What it does is it demonstrates that this ruler is suffering from sort of this universal problem of kingdom confusion. That's what he's got. That's the diagnosis of this guy. He's got kingdom confusion, and that's one of the main perils of prosperity. That's one of the trappings. We might call it the trappings of treasure, right? It's that it leads this sort of kingdom confusion where we seek to find in creation what can only be given by the Creator. And Jesus knows what's happening here. I mean, Jesus always, obviously he's got like a cheat code, right? I mean, he knows what's actually happening in there. And we're going to give the rich ruler, here's what we want to do. We want to give the rich ruler as much grace as Jesus does. Because what Jesus wants to do, and we're going to keep coming back to this, not just over the next couple of weeks, but really throughout this entire year, what he wants to do is Jesus, he wants to get to the heart. That's his concern. We need to remember that throughout this entire interaction here. At least as far as we can tell, Jesus has just answered this guy's question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I tell you, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you cannot enter it. That's why context is so critical, because Jesus has literally just answered this guy's question. And so Jesus has just told everyone how to inherit eternal life. He just said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And that's the answer to this guy's question. But he either can't hear it or he doesn't want that to be the answer. And so what we end up with is this dynamic where, and if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, a coach, or if you're anyone who's in any position of leading or teaching, verse 18 ends up reading like an I know but sort of question. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like a kid asks you a question and you start to answer. I know, but you ever heard? Like, is that ever? Maybe it's just my house. And you start to answer the question, and it happens to me like this. You're trying to answer them. It's one of those times where you actually think you know what you're talking about, right? As a parent, those moments are rare, and you got to grab hold of them. You actually think you know the answer to this query that your child is putting out there. You're like confident in what you're saying, but as you're saying it, as you're trying to impart this wisdom that you've won through years of trial and error, won through life and experience, you're sharing this understanding that you have gained by God's grace, and you're passing it along. Man, you've wrapped it up as a gift for your child, and you're trying to hand it to them, and before you can get to it, the kid's like, yeah, I know, but. Has that ever happened to any? I mean, I feel like that's like a daily thing. That's what this feels like to me. And so what sounds like a decent question, right, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is really just another expression of his own confusion about what it means to inherit eternal life. He sees it as something. He sees eternal life. This is what it is. He sees eternal life as something to be added on to his already good and holy life. That's what he sees. It's as something to be tacked on. Because he's got it so good in this world, he just wants whatever it will take to keep it going in the life to come. That's what he wants. And so it's a good question being asked out of the wrong motivation. And Jesus understands that. And his response is completely disarming. Look there at verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And listen, the goodness of God, here's this one of these themes that you see run through Scripture. The goodness of God is one of the central motifs of the entirety of the Old Testament. Psalm 34:8 calls us to taste and see that the Lord is what? That the Lord is good, right? Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." The prophet Nahum, we don't spend a whole lot of time with Nahum, we might pretty soon though, the prophet Nahum writing about the impending destruction of Nineveh, he's going, listen, God's about to wreck it all. That's basically what Nahum's getting. He's like, if you're in Nineveh, get out of Nineveh. It's about to go really bad for Nineveh. You probably don't want to be there when this happens. He says, this is what the prophet Nahum says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And here's what he's saying. He's going, look, there's trouble here, so maybe come over here. That's what Nahum's whole message is about. That's literally the sum total of it. It takes three chapters for him to get there, but that's it. There's about to be a mess. Come over here to where it is good. Come over to the stronghold that is the Lord. That's why this is such an unusual approach with Jesus in Luke 18. What this man does is extraordinary in the wrong way. It's unusual because it's considered inappropriate to call a man good. And what we see is that Jesus, in his gentle way, sort of disarming way, he's already started to, what he's doing, he's like redirecting the eyes of this man. This is very Proverbs, it's a very Proverbs 3:5 type of a tactic that he's using here. He's pointing him away from his own sort of earthly grounded understanding, his own understanding of goodness, is pointing him instead in the direction of the true goodness of God. In just one sentence, Jesus has gently said to this man that maybe he doesn't know what he thinks he knows. Now look at verse 20. Because Jesus isn't just going to leave him there in that confusion, right? He acknowledges the guy's confused. He understands that there's a blind spot in this man's life. And so he says, you know the commandments. It says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And listen, and this is why we lean toward this man being a ruler in the synagogue. It's because Jesus meets him in the world of synagogue language, right? He meets him in the realm of the moral law. And I love this. I love how Jesus doesn't present these commandments in order. I don't know how many of you had to memorize the Ten Commandments as a kid. I remember feeling like such a failure because I'd always get them out of order. And like we had this thing at church when I was growing up. It was called Pioneers, and to get it was like basically Cub Scouts, but Jesus-y, more Jesus-y. And so you had to like to get your little patches. You had to memorize stuff, right? So you had to have like you had to know the names of the disciples, and it always just threw me off. I'm like, why? I don't know their names, right? And then there was the Ten Commandments. You had to memorize, and you had to do them in order. If you did not do, you could come up with 10, but if they weren't in order, it wasn't right. And I remember feeling like a complete failure. Now I actually have some animosity about that. You can probably tell I don't like that. Anyway, his order for the commandments that Jesus gives, it doesn't follow. He would not have gotten his pioneer badge because it does not follow the order given in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. In fact, and I know you're probably like, well, what is the order? If you number these, the order that he gives them in is commandment 7, then 6, then 8, then 9, so he gets it right for a second, and then he drops back to 5. And I just love that so much. I love that Jesus and I would have been sitting on the same side of the table with our heads hung, not getting our merit badges, man. I love that Jesus goes out of order because I remember being embarrassed that I couldn't remember him in order. He pushes against. Here's what Jesus does, and I believe it's intentional, that Jesus is pushing against that sort of legalism that often creeps in among his people. He pushes against that, even that elitism that a ruler of the synagogue might be tempted to bring to the table. And instead of getting so worked up about technical details like we get to, instead, what does Jesus do? He goes to the heart of them. He goes to the heart of the commandments. And so even in this, we see that Jesus is always about the heart of his people. He's about the heart of his people. He's about the heart of the law. And the heart of the law expressed in these commandments right here, these second table of the law commandments, these are about the love for others. That's what they are. And so not only is Jesus directing the eyes of this man to the goodness of God, but he's also pointing him to the goodness of loving others. He's pointing him to this idea, even right out of the gate, of sacrifice. And the man's response is where it all sort of meets together. This is where the heart is really exposed. He says this in verse 21. He said, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, listen, I know if you didn't know, we're Presbyterian. That means we believe in total depravity, right? We are five-pointers on the Calvinist scale, right? So total depravity is the first one. So we know he's wrong, okay? He has not perfectly kept any of these commandments. And what should have been a call for deep reflection by the ruler ends up being an expression really of how shallow his understanding is. And so Jesus gets right to it. Look at verse 22. I love how he does. When Jesus heard this, he immediately rebuked the man. If you're looking at your Bible, you know that's not what it says. When Jesus heard this, he told him, wrong. Like, I would have been tempted to do, like, you're wrong. When Jesus heard this, he told him, listen, brother, you're going straight to hell. No, that's not what Jesus said, is it? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Sometimes Jesus says things, like sometimes Jesus does hammer a little bit. Like he's not afraid. Sometimes he says things like, go and from now on, sin no more, right? Like he can say that. He said, go and from now on, sin no more. Go and don't be who you are. Sometimes he lays the sins of a person out there in the open, right? You might think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. You remember that one? He's like, go get your husband. She's like, I don't have one of those. He's like, you're right. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, right? I mean, he just like, that's an uncomfortable conversation at the well. Let's just be realistic about it. Jesus did not go, hey, let me comfort your heart right now. He goes, let's get this sin out in the open. Let's get these, where are you finding your identity, Samaritan woman at the well? He didn't do that. He doesn't take that. Sometimes he lays the sins of the person out there in the open, but he didn't do that. In this case, the approach is a little different. Rather than calling out the specific sin, Jesus tells this one who has everything. He tells him the one thing that he's missing. You see, the ruler doesn't have a money problem. He doesn't. He doesn't have a financial problem. He doesn't have a budget problem. God didn't have an accounting problem. He doesn't even, as far as we know, have a spending problem. It says nothing about how he spends his money. And like us, regardless of how we feel from day to day, it's not an income issue, and it's not a giving issue. It's a heart issue. At his core, this man has a heart problem. And that heart problem leads to an identity problem. Look at verse 23. Look at 23. It says that when the guy heard these things, he became sad, for he was extremely rich. And listen, so now we begin to understand this guy a little more. He's a ruler. We know that about him. So he's a person of authority. He sees himself as holy and righteous. So he's probably annoying, right? I mean, like those people are just that. And now we know that he's rich. And he's not just rich. It says he's extremely rich. This is not a parable, by the way. This is an actual man. This is a real human being coming to Jesus. It's not Jesus just telling a story. This is history. And so what we learn about him is just how, what we can see in all this, just how intertwined his heart is with his money. I was reading a book this week that really challenged me on this. It was talking about how we are often unaware, how you and I as people, and I think that I'm going to say, delete the I think. I'm going to say that as citizens of this nation living in the Western Hemisphere in the United States, I think it's very easy for us. I said I think again. I'm trying to soften it. I need to, you tell me, stop softening this. It is so easy for us to be unaware of just how much we perceive money and things as agents or the conduits of our joy. Like it's just easy for us to do that. So like it's just a natural, it doesn't take any effort for us to flow over into that way of thinking. It's that we don't even realize how much time, how much energy, how much those things are focused on gaining and maintaining, defending, and enjoying the physical stuff of this world. And the flip side of this is that when we don't have something, this is the author's point, that when we don't have something, the flip side is that here's what he says, we don't see how much that lack of money or a desired thing causes us to doubt the goodness of God. And here's the way the author described it. He said, because we don't see this, that we don't see how much a lack of something or a deficiency in something causes us to doubt the goodness of God, because we don't see this, we don't realize that we essentially have to switch kings as we gather for corporate worship, because the king we have come to worship is not the king we have served all week. And that hit me. That hit me the other day. Like you ever like been out in the ocean, just like standing in the surf, and you don't see a wave coming? Like maybe you're helping a niece or nephew learn to surf or something, and you're just standing there, and all of a sudden you just kind of get taken out by the wave. That ever happened to you? Just kind of out in the water, and you just get nailed out of nowhere, and it knocks you down, and it gets, you know, salt water up your nose, and you get scrapes your elbows and your knees on the sand and the shells underneath you. And then this is the critical part. especially if you're a grown-up who doesn't like to make mistakes, it really humbles you. I mean, the waves are pretty consistent, right? They just keep doing it all the time, and I forgot that was going to happen, and now I am drowning in salt water. That's what this passage did to me this week. It kind of came unexpectedly and just knocked me into the discomfort of drowning in the ocean. And then Jesus, here's what he does, and this is what we have to love about him. In the face of my confusion, he comes with this, what I'm going to call kingdom candor. That's what he does there in 24. Look at that. We're told Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Okay, and listen, that's a strong statement. He's going hyperbole on them. He's going, you know, like, we're going to take this to the absolute most ridiculous extent. It is more easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And if we aren't careful, here's what we will do. And you might be tempted to do this now. We'll think that Jesus is talking to everybody in the room but us. We'll go, "I know, but this is the candor that comes with Jesus. It's this to the point, free from bias, honest to goodness truth that Jesus brings into the confusion. So we need to take it, you and I, every single one, we need to take it to heart that when Jesus says this, he's not just whispering it to the man on the street. He's saying it so everybody around can hear. So it's not just a message for him. It's a message for all of us. And what he's doing here in his gentle way is he's identifying the idols of our hearts. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, I'd recommend this book to anybody. It's called Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller. It says that a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. He says he's using idol and counterfeit God interchangeably. He says an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, "If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." And that's what we see with this man. The sadness that results from the call of Christ is a response to Jesus calling him to surrender that idol. It's a response to Jesus calling on him to turn from this counterfeit God that is ruling and reigning his life. And with that, this is the key, is to let go of the identity that's attached to it. He's calling on him, and he's calling on us, literally to turn from King Money to King Jesus. And listen, I want to say this, it's because if we're not careful, we'll also think that this is the only issue. He's not saying that money is evil. That's not the point of this passage. Most of our idols aren't inherently evil. They're almost always good things. Most of our idols are the best things in life that we elevate in our lives to the place of being ultimate things. That's what an idol really is. We don't go and pick the worst thing and make that an idol. I bet none of y'all have walked out in the woods, grabbed a piece of dead tree, carved it into something, and put it on your mantle and go, "Let's worship this thing." No. It's your kids, right? It's your spouse. Maybe it's the future spouse. Maybe it's the future kids. Maybe it's money, like in this guy's case. Almost always good things. And I know just as many people. Here's what I know. I know just as many people who are just as stingy with their time as others are with their money. For them, for those people, maybe that's the challenge. For them, freedom has become the idol, right? Disconnection has become the idol. For them, freedom, not being committed to anything that might detract from their ability to do what they want, that's their idol. For them, Jesus might say, "Give away their time." He might tell them to commit and keep your commitments, but he definitely here, we cannot escape this. He definitely warns us specifically about money. That's why he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus, this is that subversive, countercultural way. He's going, that idea you have, that idea that permeates your way of thinking, that money can buy, that money can provide happiness, that gospel of prosperity that we want to believe, Jesus is going, that isn't it. That's not it. That isn't the way of the kingdom. What he's saying, and we all need to grab hold of this. What he's saying is that your wealth is not an advantage to the kingdom. It's a handicap. And this is totally in keeping with the message of Jesus in the Gospels. He's the one who said things like the last will be first and the first last. Remember, Jesus said, he said that. He's the one who said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the sort of upside down countercultural kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. And our prosperity, it blinds us to that. Our wealth blinds us to the reality of our neediness. We had the whole crew at the house last night. First time, I think we've had everybody there together for dinner since our little grandbaby was born. And Jay was there with us. He's like that big. He didn't take up a lot of space right now. But it was about time for him to eat. It was time for us to eat. Time for him to eat. Sort of makes sense, right? But he can't do anything. All right, now I'm sure he's going to be a genius. I'm 1,000% convinced that kid's going to change the world, right? I mean, we're just praying big prayers over him every single day, fully confident that the little James Patrick man is going to change the world, right? But right now, he's useless. You can't ask him to do anything. You can't tell him. I could command him, go get something to eat. And you know what he's going to do? Nothing. He might look at you because you're making noise. He can't walk to the pantry. He can't crawl to the pantry. Cuz can't roll to the pantry at this point. He is powerless to do anything to help himself. He has no agency. He has no resources. All he has, listen, here's the truth. All he has in this entire world is his neediness. That's what he brings to the table. That's all he has. And he's cute. I mean, like he's cute. But he is very, 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 very needy. And praise the Lord, right? That he has parents that love him, who care for him, who feed him, who clothe him, who pick him up and carry him, who clean him, who love him. That's the sort of childlike faith that you and I are called to. It's recognizing our dependence on our Father in heaven. It's recognizing our neediness and His grace and God's grace and love to provide. It's crying out what we sang just before this, Lord, I need you. And in His love and in His mercy toward us, He offers us what we're going to call kingdom certainty. We've got confusion, we've got candor, and now Jesus brings this kingdom certainty to us. He says, what is impossible with man is what? It's possible with God. And that's the whole point of the cross, is that what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us in Jesus. The impossible debt that we owe has been paid. The blind eyes that cannot even see our own need have been opened. And yes, it's even possible that in Him, our hearts, your heart, my heart, our hearts, can even be set free from the love of money and things. Because in Him, we are redeemed. In Him, we are restored. In Him, we are renewed. And in Him, here's the big one. In Him, we're all recreated. It's that in Christ, we're not just improved, but in Christ, we are a new creation. It's that in Him, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. The danger, the peril of prosperity is that we lose track of our neediness. Maybe like the rich ruler, we're blinded by our own prosperity. That's possible. It's hard for people who have everything to believe they need something. I heard a pastor years and years and years ago talk about preaching in the Bible Belt, and he said, you know, the hardest thing about preaching in the Bible Belt is you gotta get people lost before you can even encourage them in how to be found. Because we got everything we need, man. We've got everything. Most of us were raised in and around the church. We've got some sort of spirituality. We're like the rich ruler, man. We've got everything we need. And so what could God possibly have to offer us? In Christ, though, we're called to walk like Christ. We're called to walk in new creation life and a new creation identity, set free from the love of the world and walking in the love of the Father. That means leveraging our lives for the kingdom. That means actively turning from all the counterfeit gods of our lives to the one true and living God. It means practicing. Here's what it means. It means practicing the way of Jesus, even in and especially in emptying ourselves of the idols of our hearts. It means living generously. It does. There's no getting around. It means living generously because we know that Jesus was poured out, that he has poured out himself, that he has given his life for us. And so now in response, here it is, in response, we're called to live for him. And so here's the deal, church, people of God. To do that, to practice the way of Jesus, to walk in the way of Jesus, however you want to say it, it's going to impact your life. To walk in the way of Jesus is actually going to cost you. There is no saving faith apart from transformation. There's no saving faith without change. For some, like our ruler here, for some it's too much. It was too much for that guy. It was too much for him and for so many who are so wrapped up in the things of the world. And so here's my prayer for you, and I want to confess this. I'm praying it for me too. I'll never pray anything for you. I'm not praying for myself. I'm praying that us as a people would be emptied of that love of the world, that love for the world. The love of the things of the world. Let's be more specific. I'm praying that we as a church would be filled instead with a love for Christ and a heart for his kingdom. That's the prayer. That's the call. May we walk in that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's not a soul who pulled into this parking lot today and took one look around who would have thought, man, these people are really about themselves. Not one person who's looked at this building would have said, those people, yeah, they're all about building up their name. They're all about their own pride. They're about their own glory. Nobody would have done that. And because of that, it's easy for us to think that this doesn't apply to us. It's easy for us to think that we are so humble that this doesn't apply, that we are so generous that it doesn't apply. Lord, don't let our laziness and doing some upkeep around here convince us that we don't need to be changed. Lord, break us of the idols that are grabbing for our heart. Break us of the counterfeit gods that have gripped us. Break us from a love of money, from a love of things, from a needfulness for things. And help us to instead find our identity in you. Help us to live open-handed. Help us to live generously. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.